Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God, He tells us He is the way, the truth, and the life. Once you know the truth, you can discern the lies. Have you noticed the lies that are being exposed today? Last year at this time, I was called a conspiracy theorist. But you know what? They're all happening now. It's true. It's coming out. So if we know the truth, we won't believe the lies. That's one of the things I pray for, is that we all know the truth, that we discern the truth from the false. So you got to turn off the TV. Amen. We're going to get on with this. We're going to start in Philippians chapter 2, if you'd turn there with me, and welcome out there. Philippians chapter 2. You know, I love the book of Philippians, and I love the Apostle Paul, and Paul here, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking of self-surrender. Have you realized this? The longer you've walked with Jesus, it's a process of surrendering, isn't it? You think, I've surrendered. And then he shows you, no, not quite. And then you think you've surrendered again, and he's showing you, no, not quite. Well, I got news for you. If you're really walking with him, that doesn't end. You're going to be surrendering till the day he takes you, or the day he comes back. So anyways, self-surrender. Look at verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. You can almost hear him saying, please. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have magnified your word even above your most precious holy name, your word. You are the living word. Lord, would you reveal it to us today? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you enlighten us, Lord? Speak to us. So we need that fresh refill of the Holy Spirit even now. And Lord, we pray you'd minister to each one of us. Lord, thank you for a beautiful day, a beautiful morning. Thank you for a beautiful flock, Lord. What a great bunch of family we have here assembled this morning. So we pray your family reunion here today, Lord, would glorify you, because we're here for you, Lord. We're two or three are gathered in your name. You're here, and we worship you, so we know you're here. We know the angels are here. Bless the whole crowd then, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here, this introduces the basis for Paul's exhortation to unity. He speaks of unity, and really it's unity, humility, and love among all the believers. And he gets into it pretty good. But the idea is that if the Philippian Christians receive the things that Paul teaches, then they have the responsibility to do these things too, don't they? They have the responsibility to do what he's describing. I've found that you can sit here and you can agree with everything that I might say this morning or what God's word says. Doesn't mean you're doing it. In some people's minds, if they agree, well, I'm doing it. No, you have to do it. You have to apply it. That's one of the big prayers around here. Lord, I pray that they're not just in the word, but they're applying it as they read it. That it's becoming, you know, word and deed become one, right? That's what we need to do. James told us, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because you're deceiving yourselves then. And we deceive ourselves often, don't we? Well, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I found myself thinking of a man this morning that he's already made up his mind what he's going to believe when I tell him what the word says. You know what I'm saying? He's already made up his mind. He's not going to let anything new in there that contrasts what he believes, even though he says he's walking with the Lord. So many people, even Christians, live, they live only to get ahead. This causes disunity. Christians even, there's competition among Christians. I don't see that in the Bible. competition is good in sports. Sports can be a good thing. They can be. They can also be bad. You know, there's a lot of Christians in sports and all that. But I'm seeing that Christians, they live to get ahead, or they live to make a good impression. Really, they're being fake on the outside. We think they're really holy, and maybe they're hiding something, or they want to give a good impression, or they're to please themselves. But selfishness brings discord. Selfishness. Think about it. Competition brings discord. So Paul stressed spiritual unity, asking the Philippians to love one another, to be like-minded. Look out for each other. You know what? If you're looking out for other people, you're not centered on yourself, and you're not worried so much. Have you found that? Others-centered. Jesus' whole existence is others-centered. His whole ministry was others-centered. And I find when I do that, I'm not worried about the things that concern me. I'm helping somebody else, you know, being other-centered. I love that. So he says to love one another, be of one spirit, be of one accord, be of one purpose. And when we work together, caring for each other and looking out for, you know, caring for the problems of others as if they were our own, then we demonstrate Christ's love then, don't we? See, I feel like that's got to happen. If we're reading the Word and we're taking it in and we're doing it, we're becoming more like Him. And to become more like Him, we're looking out for other people. It's a living organism. It's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing that maintains itself, the body of Christ. So, again, we demonstrate Christ's love and example by putting others first, and then we experience unity. We must be others-centered. It's just that simple, okay? So don't be so concerned about making a good impression or meeting your own needs that you end up straining relationships in God's family. You ever turn somebody away and you just couldn't get over how bad you feel about it? I could have helped them. Why didn't I help them? Because I was selfish. Because I was so consumed with my own time and my own schedule that I didn't take time for them. And then you wish you had. You ever find that? Well, God's family. We're all part of God's family. You know, in Leviticus 25:17, the Lord himself told the people, you shall not therefore oppress one another. I like that. In other words, what it really means is do not take advantage of each other. Do you ever manipulate and strive and take advantage of somebody? And being a Christian, it may be a brother or a sister or something like that. He's saying, don't take advantage of each other, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So I like how he says that. He says, because I'm watching. I can see it. And I can say all of this because today what we're going to see in Genesis 30 is supposed to be a family, and primarily believers, those who've known God, whose ancestors came from God, those who are supposed to know better. And we see in this family how they treat each other. And it's not really new. We're looking around the planet today and we're thinking, boy, people treat each other so horribly. And it's not new. Maybe it's just more, but it's not new. So in Genesis 30, and look at them, and it's supposed to be a family like we are, like the body of Christ. This family we're looking at in Genesis reminds me of my relatives. Now that I'm part of the body of Christ, I look at family completely different. I do. So lately we've seen in Genesis, brothers and parents and husbands and uncles and wives all oppressing one another, all taking advantage of each other, deceiving each other even, which is wicked, really. The world would ask, those are believers? And most of them are. You ever have somebody say that to you or you've heard that? Like, what, isn't he supposed to be a Christian? Aren't they supposed to be Christians? We're supposed to be setting an example for the world, and I'm finding that Christians are just about as bad. It's like a 50-50 thing. You know, you look at divorce and things like that. Christians are at 50% of the marriages are divorces. So this is a family. Yep. Are they like-minded? Is there strife because of vainglory? Yes. Then who needs this then? Right? In our families, people are looking at you and they're looking at your marriage and they're looking at your family and they need to see what's different about us. And as we read this story, we're looking at a family that's really a mess. You know, a bunch of connivers and all that. And the world would look at a family like this and say, well, who needs that? Who needs this Christianity? Who needs what they have? And it seems to me that everyone is looking for his own things and not the things of others. In Genesis 30, previous to that, what we've seen, and it's just like today. So this mind that's in them is not also the one in Christ Jesus, is it? It isn't. Isn't it amazing that when we realize the people we see in this book, you know what I mean? We look at the people in this book. I remember a good friend of mine, Dave Hunt, a great scholar, theologian, debating an atheist up in Toronto. And the atheist kept pulling texts out of the Bible where they're slaughtering people and they're taking the kids and they're doing that. And he didn't read on. He needed to read before and read after. But they pulled these contexts out of the Word and come up with some pretty good debatable material. If we know the Word, we can debate them much better. But they're looking at it like, why do I want to read a book like this? There's everything in here, murder, incest, all this stuff going on. And they're right about that, but it's God's Word, and there's so much in here to teach us. But when you realize the people that are in here, what I like to do is realize, boy, these people are as bad as me. Some of them are worse. But God uses these people. God saves these people. God uses these people in a mighty way. They're cast-offs. The world can take them and throw them in a garbage dump, and God can go, I can use that guy. He's got some things, some qualities I can use. I can refine them. I can shine them up, buff them off, use them. So anyways, they're all human. We're all human. They're so proud in here, too, aren't they? They're so selfish in here, so self-centered. So to contrast human beings, Paul goes on to describe our Creator. Look at this here. He's the high and lofty one. Think of that, the high and lofty one, the holy one. We can't grasp holiness. You can't even begin to imagine what holy is. He's the Almighty. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords. He's the all-sufficient one, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't take advantage of his equality, stepping down, we could say, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming like other human beings, by having a human appearance. Can we imagine what it's like for this being to step down to be a human being? It's greater, much greater than you stepping down to become a worm. Think of that. He's the perfect example. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He allowed himself to be persecuted by his very own creation. It's amazing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And you know what? Psalm 138, verse 2, he's magnified his word above his name. This is why God has given him an exceptional honor. He's a living word. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, what an amazing text. Everybody in heaven, everybody on earth, everybody in the world below will kneel. All the connivers. All the manipulators, all the selfish, all the self-centered, all the deceivers, the covetous people, those who take advantage of others, all these people, all the selfish, all those who strive in the world for whatever, strive through competition or whatever it might be, for possessions and power and prestige and position, fame, you know. And they will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Man, so even if they have to be forced to. All will kneel, even if they have to be forced to do it. So it's all about perspective then, isn't it? Where's your perspective today? Again, you know I say this all the time, but Jesus has to become the most important thing in your whole life. He really does. And if you call me during the week and you need prayer, I'm going to pray with you. And if you call me during the week and you need help and counseling or a ride, anything, whatever it is, I'm going to point you to Jesus. He's got to be the number one focus. That's what I'm going to tell everybody. If there's a major problem in your life, where's Jesus in your life? Where are you in Jesus? Perspective. What are we really focused on? That's what I want to bring up today. What are you really, really, really focused on? Most of the time, it's you. It's yourself. It is, I know, from experience. But this walk with the Lord should teach us to prioritize, shouldn't it? See, we're seeing this man who's just starting to walk with the Lord, Jacob, and it's interesting to watch the development in his life, his walk, where he is with the Lord and everything. So this walk with the Lord should teach us to prioritize, shouldn't it? It really should. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 30, please. Genesis 30. Again, you know, this creator, supreme being, think of this. He desires, the high and lofty one, desires to dwell with those of a contrite heart. That's the sinner, right? The high and lofty one in heaven, the eternal one, the Lord of glory, desires to dwell with those of a contrite heart. The one who realizes he's a sinner and comes to the Lord with a contrite heart. I love that. That's me. Do we do that? Well, here, if you look at this, Jacob has two wives now. Okay. Again, the Bible doesn't say that's the thing to do. It doesn't, of course. It's reporting the facts. He has two wives. He's newly converted. There's not a lot of talk about the Lord from Jacob in this chapter. As a guy who's just starting out, maybe a pretty well new believer sort of, I don't see him talking about the Lord a lot, and a lot of things go wrong in this chapter. As far as Jacob seeking the Lord, there's not a lot of that here in chapter 30. He is busy, though, I'll tell you that. Now look at the way these people treat each other. This is why I brought up the scriptures prior to this. The way people treat each other. This sounds like my relatives. Look at verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. So probably for the first time in her life, Rachel envies her older sister because Leah has four sons, okay, while Rachel was barren. And that's a curse in that culture, not to have children. So the main difference between envy and jealousy is that envy is the emotion of coveting what someone else has, while jealousy is the emotion related to the fear that something you have will be taken away by someone else. So she's very envious. Envy means to bear a grudge towards someone due to coveting what that person has or enjoys. So Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Wow. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead? You think I'm God? I'm not God, obviously. Who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? So Rachel thought she'd die if she didn't have children. Ironically, it's going to be childbirth. It actually will be her end, won't it? It will be. That's going to end up killing her. And you look at all this emotion here. Jacob speaks out in frustration to Rachel's pleading for children and the envy with which it's expressed and all that, you know, and save the drama for your mama, right? But Jacob's words also indicate an understanding that God is the one who opens and closes doors and wombs. God is the one. He does understand that, and I like that. Verse 3, and she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her. So here we, another woman, right? Don't these guys remember the story of Grandpa with Hagar? Guess not, right? Two women aren't enough. Now, it was the custom of that day that the child conceived by Jacob and Rachel's handmaid would be considered the child of Jacob and Rachel. I find it interesting that Jacob never says, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. That's not right. Why? How much? I don't know. I have a lot of questions here, you know. Why doesn't he object to this at all? And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and also hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son, given me a son. Now, back up. Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. I find that interesting. And then she goes on and says, he has given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. But in naming the baby Dan, it's literally the word judge. I found this interesting. Judge. It's like Rachel saying, God has seen my situation and he's judged in my favor. You ever have anybody say this? Something good has happened to me. It's got to be God. God did it. You know, we can justify anything, can't we? We can. God is, he's ruled in my favor. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. This is competition? I thought this was your sister. I don't know about you guys. I loved my brothers. I loved my sister. And I guess there was some competition and all that, but I would die for them. You know, I really would. I remember thinking that you don't mess with my brothers. I got in a lot of trouble defending my brothers because they had big mouths. But and if you touched my sister, you were dead. But anyway, you know what I mean? You know what I mean. You guys know what I mean. So here I'm wrestling with my sister and I have prevailed. Really? And she named his name Naphtali. So by naming her second son Naphtali, or my wrestling, it's like Rachel's saying here, I'm catching up with my sister in the childbearing contest. She's chucking it up on the wall, how many kids there are. And so when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And I'm like, Jacob, aren't you going to say anything about this somewhere? And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh. And she called his name Gad. This is interesting because by naming the son conceived of her handmaid Gad, or literally it means troop, it's like Leah's saying, reinforcements are here. I'm having a platoon. It's going to become a battalion or whatever. You know, a basketball team now. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. Now, I don't know about that. I'm not sure that's the word I would use, but she believes she's really blessed. And she called his name Asher. And I don't know about you, but I really like that name, Asher. I think that's a great name for a guy. But in naming Zilpah's second son Asher, or happy, I like that. Leah expresses her joy in having so many children, which is considered a cultural blessing in this, you know, this culture. It's a sign of sure blessing from God. I couldn't help thinking of Psalm 127. If you guys remember verse 3, it said, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. His arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate, which implies that his children are even going to give him protection and look over him, maybe when they get old and everything. But I don't like the attitude today that sees children as liabilities. Actually, there's an underground movement that are using children for anything they want to right now. That's going to be exposed. But children as liabilities? You got to be kidding. I'll tell you what, I just love kids. I always have. Everybody's kids. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm not saying this in a weird way. Today, if you say that, people might think you're a weirdo. I love kids. Well, I've always loved kids. And I'm not a weirdo in that regard, that's for sure. Maybe other areas, but But if you look at what the Bible calls children, a gift from the Lord, a gift, a reward. Mine are a gift. They are absolutely a gift. They are a reward. I can honestly say that. We can learn so many valuable lessons from their little inquiring minds. I've learned more from little kids because they're so pure. What they're saying is so honest. You know, they don't care about hurting your feelings, do they? They'll say it. If you're boring, they'll let you know it or whatever. I just love kids. I really do. And they're a reward. I mean, we can learn so much from their trusting spirits. This is what scares me. You know, I was teaching Sunday school for years and years and years and years, and everything you give them, they believe it. They take it in, they believe it, and I'm thinking, what about all those guys out there that are teaching them all that garbage? And I'm not just talking about cults, I'm talking about even worse than that. What about that kid who's just sitting in front of the TV for 15 hours a day, just soaking in all that junk? Garbage in, garbage out. They're inquiring minds and trusting spirits. We can learn so much. Those who view children as a distraction or a nuisance, man, I have no patience for those people. I really don't. Children should be seen as an opportunity for us to shape the future. How's that sound? An opportunity to shape the future. Our Sunday school, the teachers down there are teaching these kids. They have an opportunity to shape the future. Moms and dads have an opportunity to shape the future of this country if you're teaching them the right things. Is Jesus the priority, like we started off? So then we better not treat children as an inconvenience when God values them so highly. What does Jesus say? Bring them to me. And you know what? I take that as an order, as a commandment. Moms, dads, primarily, bring them to me, Jesus says. Don't let anything get in their way either. Not you even. And Reuben, he went in the days of the wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she said unto her, you know, sisterly love, sure, no. Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? You know, you can't share. But anyway, actually, a mandrake, or a love apple, is a rare little plant in Middle Eastern origin. It's kind of like a little berry growing low to the ground, like strawberries, kind of a strawberry bush type of thing. The white blossoms would produce this round little apple-like looking fruit, more like a berry, and they were believed to be aphrodisiacs. Plus, eating this berry-like fruit was believed to enhance fertility in women. Is this true or not? Don't know. I really don't know, but these mandrakes were highly valued at this time in that culture. And Rachel said, therefore, he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes. So Rachel said to Leah, if you give me the mandrakes that your son found, I'll let Jacob lie with you tonight. How's that? Like, I'm going to give him permission. And what, he has no say in this? Again, I question, Jacob, where are you on this, you know? And I thought we already hated Leah. He doesn't hate Leah. He just gives her less affection. So there's no objection from Jacob here. And so again, I question, how much does he really hate her? And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. So kids are popping out all over the place, you know. And Rachel manipulates to get mandrakes. Look at this, though. Manipulation. She manipulates to get the mandrakes, and what happens? Leah gets pregnant. Isn't this the way it is? Isn't that how it goes? People plan and scheme and connive and be deceitful and everything, and they end up seeing the opposite of what they intended. You know, we think we can manipulate God and move God around and rearrange this and rearrange that like God isn't aware of it. God sees it all. Remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what do we learn? The Lord says, I know it. I know your heart. I know your heart better than you do. I see what's in there. I see things in there you don't even know about yet. Or maybe you don't want to admit. But the Lord searched the heart. He says, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the heart. When you think your heart is really doing well, watch out. That's when maybe you need to pray one more time and like, show me another thing, Lord. Show me what's more in there. Like on communion nights, I stress that. Sit here and ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart and know me and try me and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Because I want to deal with it. I don't want to leave here the same person. Remember when we did the study of Ezekiel, they came in one door, but they exited another. And I said, that's symbolic of not leaving the way you came in. In other words, in your heart. I don't want to leave here the way I came in here. I want to leave a different person, different way. The heart, our hearts, we really need to have the Lord search it. Verse 18, and Leah said, God, I like this. God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband. And she called his name Issachar. So she's convincing herself, yes, God did this and all that. And I like that she recognizes or at least says this. You know, maybe Leah named her newest son Issachar or hire because she saw him as payback or reward for having given her handmaid to her husband. So she named him Issachar, which can also mean reward. He's rewarded me. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And Zebulun means habitation, maybe reflecting Leah's desire to experience security in Jacob's love, you know, Jacob's love, exclusive love for her. In other words, this will now make him love me, right? I've borne him so many sons, and now he'll love me. And I think this is a big misconception for centuries, for centuries. If I do this, he'll love me more. If I do this, she'll love me more. That's what it takes for more love than we don't really understand love, I guess. And afterwards, she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, has anybody else ever figured out who was in the kitchen with her? They could play the banjo. That's all I know. I never figured that out. It's somebody we all know, they say, but I don't know. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Finally, Rachel. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. Boy, are we going to get into the life of Joseph. What a type of Christ. The types and pictures of Jesus that we get through Joseph are amazing. You know what? I think they're still finding them. I think the last I knew, a guy did a book with 150 of them or something, and it's climbing. We'll get into a few. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now, before she even has another son, I'm just wondering, are you forgetting this guy? You know, you just had this one and you're looking to the next one already. You know how we can be, right? So finally, as she has a baby, and what does she say? In naming him Joseph, she's saying, may God add now. She's saying, I want more. I hope she's not neglecting Joseph, but isn't that reflective of human nature? You know, I don't know how many times I've said, if you talk to a millionaire, now that you have $1 million, what do you want? Another million. They do. They all do. Because I got a million. I got to keep the million. So what do? I need another million. We're like that. Doesn't matter what we have. We want more. That's reflective of human nature. We say, I want this house. I want that job. I want that car. That's going to make me happy. We find out it really doesn't. But I want this position. And when we get them like Rachel, we only find out that we just want more. We get the house, but because now we got the house, we got to get one of those because we, you know, we got to get one of those. And then we got to get one of those, too, because we've got this house or we have whatever, you know. And so verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go into mine own place to my country. But give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go. For thou knowest my service which I have done thee. Basically, Jacob's thinking, I'm out of here. It's time. Why stick around? And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, stay a while. For I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. I like this. He recognizes that. I believe that Laban does learn by experience here. He's not blind. He sees what's going on. He sees he's vastly blessed more than when Jacob first came. But listen to this. This word experience here, it literally means enchantments. Laban's not a man of God. Laban is relying on prognostication, we could call it, or fortune telling, or divination, or astrology. You know, if you look this up in the concordance, it's linked with spells. So this is demonic. This is satanic. This is whatever he's doing, he's seeking to know things by other means, certainly not the Lord. Any other means, forget about it. Any other means other than the Lord is going to be wrong. And he's seeking to know things through experience, enchantments. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, Laban is not a believer. So I'm finding that his daughters recognizing the Lord, speaking of the Lord, giving glory to the Lord, praising the Lord, whatever they do, they must be learning through Jacob. So Jacob's at least doing one thing right here. The wives, the women that he's with are evidently getting to know the Lord, I suppose. At least they speak of it. But even Laban does recognize that he's been blessed by God, realizes that he's being blessed because of Jacob. You know, and I've found a household, a husband, let's say he gets saved, and the wife isn't, but she begins to realize, boy, we're really being blessed. And God will bless that family because there's a believer there. I mean, he intends for the other one to come to the Lord too, but it does happen. Where one will realize, boy, we're really being blessed. And it's part of the Lord trying to draw that person to him, isn't it? Laban is not a believer, but he recognizes this. Paul defines people like Laban. I like this scripture. This is my family, my extended, you know, parents and brothers and sisters and stuff. 2 Timothy 3:5. Paul says, as having a form of godliness. They think they're believers and they think they're saved. They're not born again. Paul says, having a form of godliness, even Laban's like this, but denying the power thereof. They're not on board, are they? They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They don't completely understand. So Paul goes on to say, from such turn away. You know, we want to give time to that person, maybe your neighbor. He'll study for a week and he'll come up with one verse. And he'll give you that one verse. That's all he knows. But he's not born again. You know what? Give him the gospel and tell him why. And if he doesn't accept it, move on. You can be nice to him and socialize with him and everything. But Paul says, from such turn away. I think sometimes we give too much time to the worldly. They only have a form of godliness. Be careful about that. How much time you spend with a Laban or a coworker who's just not going to come to the Lord. Because Paul says, they deny the power of God and from such turn away. So anyways, the number of his herds and flocks and grandsons had multiplied radically. Laban sees it. Everything's going well for Laban. And in this rare moment of honesty here, Laban says this. He says to Jacob, you have brought the Lord's blessing. And he uses the word Jehovah here. So he uses the right terminology. You've brought Jehovah's blessing to my household. Be careful, because that's another thing that people are going to do. They're going to deceive you. They're going to hook you. I remember when I first got saved, anybody who mentioned the name Jesus, I'd be like, and then you find out they're a Mormon. Or then, what's their concept of Jesus? He's not God. Or a Jehovah's Witness. What? Whoa, you know, be careful. He uses the word Jehovah. Hey, Jehovah's blessed my household because of you, Jacob. So no wonder Laban wants Jacob to stay. But in addition to being supernaturally blessed, Jacob was industrious. He was a hard worker. He was a thinker. And that's not surprising, since all through Scripture, really, you see in many cases where God calls a guy who's already working. You ever notice God doesn't really call guys that are just sitting on their rear end waiting for stuff to happen? They're up doing stuff. They are. That's the guy. He's already doing stuff. He often calls men who are already hard at work. Moses was watching his father-in-law's flock out in the desert. Exodus 3. Elisha was plowing a field with oxen. 1 Kings 19:19. Peter was casting his net into the sea. James, John, Andrew, they were all fishermen too. They were all working when the Lord first saw them and everything. They were working as fishermen. And Matthew 4:18. Even Matthew was collecting taxes, which is not really the good job, but at least he was on the job. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What if we all go back to work tomorrow and do that from now on? Now I'm going to work for Jesus. My boss is a jerk. So is Laban. But I'm going to work for Jesus from now on. What does he say? John 15:16, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, Jesus said, and ordained you. See, he's ordained you to go where you go. You're pushing nails in or fixing pipes or you're cleaning or you're selling or you're whatever you're doing, pounding nails, teaching classes, all to the glory of God. See, you're allowed in places where evangelists aren't. You're allowed in places where I'm not going to go. I can't get in there because of whatever reason. So he's picked you, he's ordained you, he's called you, and you're going into these places. You're the guy. You're the one. We're like, I'm going to my job today. Well, look it, I can't get in there. You can. Oh, so it's up to me then. Yes, it's up to us. It's up to each one of us. You're allowed in places where pastors and evangelists can't go. So Christians must be, they can be, they get to be. They get to be the very best worker in the whole company. You get to be. You can be. What if you go into work tomorrow and flip that leaf over and now you're the best worker they've got? They're going to go, whoa, what happened to you? Then you can tell them, well, I decided to turn my life over. Jesus is my boss from now on. They're going to think, wow, look at that guy work. Jesus must be something. Tell me about him. At least that's what I think anyway, but... Because even the Labans will be drawn to the one we serve when we're like that. So verse 28, and he said, appoint me thy wages and I will give it. So Laban says to Jacob, tell me what you need in order to stick around. And here the terms set up by Jacob in no way took advantage of Laban. So now Jacob is going to strike this deal, but you got to know in this deal, he's not conniving now. He's actually being honest and it works to his advantage. How about that? How about that? So the terms set up, don't in any way take advantage of Laban. The terms were heavily weighted in Laban's favor. Keep that in mind. And he said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee and how thy cattle was with me, for it was little which thou hadst before I came, and is now increased into a multitude. And the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming, and now when shall I provide for mine own house also? So Jacob answers, I've served you for 14 years, Laban, and you've become a wealthy man, but now too I have a family that I must provide for. And really he's saying, the Lord has blessed. So he's kind of saying in here, praise the Lord, I've prospered. And he said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything if thou wilt do this thing for me. Do this one thing for me, Laban. I will again feed thy and keep thy flock. And then this contest, so to speak, between these two con men is set up. But I'm seeing Jacob is not really conning Laban. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown cattle among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And of such shall be my hire. I'll keep them. So to this day in the Middle East, sheep are primarily white. Goats are predominantly brown or black, and there's an occasional spotted or multicolored sheep or goat, but the solid color gene is dominant. You ever remember Mendel's Law? Anybody ever study that? Remember that? The genetics and all? I got into that. I loved science. But the solid color gene being dominant, solid colored sheep and goats are the ones that are most highly valued. And there's much more of them, too, in comparison. But Jacob said, I'll go through your flock and I'm going to pick out the few that aren't solid colored, and they will be my pay. So now, again, all the odds are actually in Laban's favor in this deal. They are. Verse 33, so shall my righteous answer. I'm truthful for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. I'm not going to cheat you. If you find me with these, then it's you're not going to. I'm not going to cheat you, Laban. So in other words, Jacob said, I will take care of the flocks here. Then when it's time for me to leave, I'll take the spotted ones only. Okay? Okay. Look at this. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. All right, I hope you're not lying. So the two con men strike a deal, but, verse 35, and he, that's Laban, removed that day all the he-goats that were ring-streaked and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, and gave them into the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey betwixt himself and Jacob. Quick, get them out of here. Take off. So they're 3 days down the road with all them. So Laban, sneak. He sneaks away 3 days from Jacob with the flock with his other sons. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flock. So imagine the next day he wakes up, he goes out. He finds no speckled or spotted livestock at all. And he realizes, Laban has tricked me again. What does he do? What would you do? Would you go crazy? Would you like go screaming and, I don't know, go berserk, kill a few sheep and goats or something? But Jacob had only just begun to fight. Jacob's converted now. I like this. So in his walk, I'm seeing some improvement. I still don't understand his situation with the women, but he's turning into a more honest guy, isn't he? And look at this. He's an industrious guy. I don't know if this really works. This hasn't been proven, but check this out. And Jacob took him rods of green poplar and of the hazel and chestnut tree and pilled white streaks in them and made them white, made the white appear which was in the rods. And then he set the rods which he had pilled before the flocks in the gutters of the troughs where they drink, the watering troughs, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. So Jacob strips the bark off the poplar and the hazel and the chestnut branches in such a way that they appeared striped now. And then he placed them in the watering troughs of Laban's flocks. And again, I don't know if this works. Nobody really knows or not, but I'm going to expound on that some more. And the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle, ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. So that word conceived in verse 39 can mean in heat. So maybe they just made the goats and sheep get into heat. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring-streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not unto Laban's cattle. And it came to pass whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters that they might conceive among the rods. But when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob. And the man that be Jake increased exceedingly and had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. So not only did the striped branches cause the herds and flocks to come into heat, but the offspring that were produced were speckled and spotted. Now, does this mean that the Bible gives validity to the idea of prenatal suggestion? Maybe you've heard this. Well, if you ever, my grandmother was famous for those old wives' tales. You know, if you're pregnant and you're eating pepperoni, you're going to have a kid who's got black hair and dark skin, and, you know, or you're eating, you know what I mean? It's baloney, isn't it? Does that mean that it's giving, the Bible gives validity to prenatal suggestion? In other words, if a pregnant woman eats this or does, whatever, you know. Yeah, it does. It really does. Only 50% of the time, though. So no, it really doesn't. It doesn't. I'm not saying that at all. As we're going to see in chapter 31, God spoke to Jacob in a dream, and he said, ask for the spotted and the speckled livestock. So that's why. You know, we're not there yet, but people are like, whoa, what does this do? And what God told him to do that. Well, we don't read of that until the next chapter. But did the striped branches cause the livestock to bear spotted and speckled offspring? No, I really don't think so. And the chemicals may have caused the animals to go into heat, the chemicals coming from the stripped wood or whatever. I don't know, but I do believe that God put his stamp of approval on a man who shows some initiative and doesn't get all mad and angry and retaliate and all of that. This man shows initiative and he shows industry. I like the guy, you know, I do commend the guy who does the same thing every week. After, you know, but I like that guy who shows a little initiative. He's thinking, I can make that better, or I can fix that and make that look better, or I can, you know what I mean? I think this is Jacob. He's thinking, he's industrious and stuff. So even if it was something puny for us, maybe we do something for the Lord and we think it's puny. You know, when my daughter Katie was 3 years old, I was putting a garbage disposal up under our sink. So I'm in there laying on my back with my head up in the cabinet, and there's tools all around me, and I'm in there and I'm like working like this, and she's sitting on my chest. She's 3 years old. She's sitting there, which made the job a lot harder, but it was fun. Hand me this, hand me that wrench. What's a wrench? Hand me that towel, you know, whatever, you know. And I like this. It's kind of like she just wanted to help me. It blessed my heart. Her heart wants to help, and she's sitting on my chest. She wants to help. I was blessed, but I'd say, hand me stuff, and she'd hand me stuff. It made it more difficult and everything, but it touched my heart. You know what I mean? And it was fun. She wanted to help, and I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised that we think, I did such great stuff for the Lord. I did this for the Lord, and I did that for the Lord, and man, I worked my tail off for the Lord, and we're going to find out it was about as puny as a three-year-old helping doing plumbing. But God honored it, right? God honored the heart. God, I wanted to serve you. I wanted to do this for you, you know. And so I think it's actually going to be equivalent to a three-year-old who's doing plumbing. But hey, just like he did in the life of Jacob, God is going to bless your simplest effort. If your heart's really in it, Lord, I just want to do anything for you. I'll do anything for you. That's the heart that he wants. If our heart isn't set on, well, I want to speak before 700,000 people at one time, Lord, that way I can save more of them. No, you're not going to save anybody. He's going to. Just like he did in the life of Jacob, God is going to bless even our most simple efforts. If you just, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? Use me. Here I am. I'll go. Send me. I just think that's the attitude. He's not going to send you to, you know, Haiti and make you live in a grungy village or some tent in Ethiopia or something. Or maybe he will. And if he does, if that's where he wants you, you're going to be more blessed there than living in a paradise, living in Hawaii or whatever. God will bless even our simplest efforts for his glory. That's the thing. Do you want to do it for his glory? I want to see you get all the glory, Lord. I want to see you glorified, Lord. From now on, my whole life is about you, and people need to see you, Lord. So what do you want me to do in that effort? I want to partner with you. Anyways, I think Jacob's coming along. We're going to see more of him as he walks with the Lord. But why don't we stand and we'll pray and fellowship. Father, we're blessed to read your word. We're blessed that you've given us this message from heaven, Lord. We're blessed that you're here. We're blessed, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit who helps us understand, the actual author of the book. We have indwelling us. Lord, if anybody here today doesn't know you in that way, Lord, they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them because they've come to you and confessed their sins, knowing that you're the Savior, that you're the one who paid for their sins, that you died for those sins, and you rose again, Lord. And they will too. If they don't realize this, Lord, I pray today's the day they give their heart to Jesus Christ in a real personal love relationship. May that be what we desire. Lord, may we desire to walk with you. May we become doers of your word, not just hearers only, because we're just going to deceive ourselves. So, Lord, we may agree with everything we've heard today, but, Lord, we want it to become a part of our life. We want you to become number one. So, Lord, here we are. Whatever you'd have us do, we know that you know the best. You know what's best for us. You know what's coming. You see it all. So we surrender. We surrender, Lord. And I pray in the coming days we keep on surrendering. As you show us our hearts, we surrender and surrender and surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.